Lord, we thank you. We are very excited, Lord, how this series has progressed. And we hope that, we pray that this series has been a blessing to our listeners. And we consider them your people. And so, Father, we ask that these devotionals feed your people, that they are a blessing to your people, that they touch the hearts of both believers and future believers, that through these podcast conversations and through these devotionals, they will come to saving trust in you. Help us to be lights and arrows, pointing to you, God, pointing to the Christ. The words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Search us, Lord. Know us. And if there's anything in us that is not like you and does not please you, take it out. Lead us in the right way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, chapter 4
yep.
of Book of Jonah, we have come quite a way.
We have. Man, it feels like a journey.
I know, and it's only 4 chapters, so yeah. I'm just trusting the Lord for bringing out new depth to all of these chapters that we're talking about. Chapter 4 is interesting conclusion to a book in the Bible.
Yeah.
And even if you look at it from fictional perspective, it's not a usual ending to, or it's not a usual way a writer would wrap up the text.
I agree.
So I kind of wanted us to just read through chapter 4 together, and we'll break it down as we usually do.
Okay. So I'm going to start. It's really only one. Well, I guess there's 2 paragraphs. So I'll do the first paragraph as verses 1-4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is, why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry?
Okay, so that feels like it, you know, something's about to happen.
Yeah.
But anyway, it's, again, Jonah wastes no time.
Yeah.
And he does state very obviously that it displeased Jonah exceedingly. So he uses what I would say 3 extreme languages, right? So it not only displeased Jonah, it did so exceedingly.
Mm-hmm.
And that it was displeasing so much that he was angry, right? So I don't know if I can say for sure if there have been any other instances where a prophet flat out came out and said, God, I'm angry with you. You should know that I'm angry, right? That's what it feels like. It feels like, it's a bad analogy, but it feels like a tantrum. It is a tantrum in a sense.
Yeah.
And I think what is also interesting is that the second verse after Jonah states that he was angry, he turns to God and prays. He says, is this not what I said I was yet in my country?
Yeah.
So in modern language and in a little bit more of a, I guess, immature terms, didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you so, God?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah, this is definitely
Dad, some,
I
knew. On.
I told you so.
I already saw this coming.
Yeah.
What are you doing?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So there's a lot of anger. There's a lot of frustration in Jonah's heart. And he even explains, he feels so necessary to explain to God why he was planning on fleeing from God, which is a lot to unravel. So let me ask you this. So I know we talked about this in chapter 1, when we were discussing chapter 1, how his historically in the Bible, people did not want to necessarily hear from God. And they didn't talk to God directly either, because they made it very clear. Hence, the roles of prophets came.
Right.
But what I would like you to kind of explain to me is that I don't know how Jonah came to the conclusion that, first of all, he was clearly angry. So what exactly is he talking about? What made him so angry?
So this is going to be the least satisfying part of the conversation. Jonah is angry because God actually... convicted the people's hearts so much that they responded to Jonah's sermon.
Mm-hmm.
So let me put legs on that, right? Imagine that I'm preaching to a city full of unbelievers. And normally you would imagine that the reason why I'm preaching is because we want people to come to Christ, come mm-hmm. to salvation. Well, Jonah's the opposite. He only preaches because God told him to, but he doesn't actually want the Ninevites to come to salvation, to right. come to repentance and faith. So he's mad because this outcome that any preacher or prophet would imagine is good is exactly the opposite of what he's been going for from the beginning.
Mm.
I looked up some commentary on this one. I haven't done that previously, but I wanted to, right? This is the last chapter, so I wanted to just make sure I'm landing well. And one of the things that the commentators talked about was how for Jonah here, all of the veil is off.
Mm.
That in the first chapter, God spoke to Jonah and he says, you know, go to Nineveh, preach to the people. And then Jonah's response, and I don't remember if we saw this in the second or the third chapter, but Jonah flees because he doesn't want to hear from God. And he says, and I think it's chapter two, he says, I tried to go where you weren't, right? I went where I could not hear you or where you wouldn't talk to me. Because in his mind, God only talks in Jerusalem or, you know, in Israel. And so he doesn't say in chapters 1 through 3 directly, I don't want the Ninevites to be saved. He just runs, right? So it's clearly implied, but he never actually says that.
Mm.
Here, there's no more charade. He never wanted them to be saved. He never wanted them to experience repentance. He never wanted them to have a relationship with God. And so he just says it openly now, right? There's no more veil. There's no more covering. There's no more mask. The mask is off. God, what are you doing? This is not what I wanted. And I told you that in the beginning. This is why I ran. You knew that. I know. This.
Okay, so a couple thoughts that I had based on what your response was. So what's interesting to me is obviously I cannot say I'm fully free from it.
Yeah.
But there is this false notion, I think, in Christianity that if you come to your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. Therefore, you can tell other people that they're not saved. Right? So I say that in the most humble, polite way possible.
Yeah.
And I think that's what's happening with Jonah, is that it's, again, it represents so much of us,
yeah.
is that there is this feeling that, God, you would save the thief that's hanging on the cross next to Jesus for only claiming that Christ is the Lord and Savior at the dying breath. You would save him. And I think that's actually one of the things that I wanted to ask you and tie this passage perhaps to where we are going. I've heard some people saying, some people even question that, well, what happens to people who only accept Christ in deathbed?
Yep.
Right? In the last moment, last breathing moments, what happens to them? And the pastor would say, well, if they actually fully accept Jesus Christ with their heart, with their soul, with their spirit, they are going to go to heaven. And that is not the answer that most people want to hear if they are asking that question.
Yeah.
Right? If they already knew that answer And if they were satisfied with that answer, they would just go ahead and ask the preacher to preach to the person who's dying.
Yeah.
Right? But in that case, they already know what the answer is going to be. So yeah. they kind of ask that again. I see that similarity between that kind of action to what Jonah was doing, is that Jonah was preaching to the people who were on the verge of death.
Yeah.
And they converted. They were converted. And they came to God and God saved them. And he does not like that. He's like, what?
Yeah.
You're saving them?
Yeah.
I told you not to.
Yeah.
Right? So it's like, this is a bad analogy. I don't know. But, you know, if your younger child comes up to you and says, don't give that thing, don't give that snack to my older sibling.
Yeah, which kids are wont to do, by the
way. Yeah. Okay. So, you know, don't give that to my older sibling because they already had that. And you give that stuff anyway because the older child did ask nicely and did appeal to your nicer side.
Yeah.
And the younger one comes up to you and goes, what, Dad?
I thought we talked about this.
I thought we were on agreement. I thought we had a contract going.
Yeah.
So I feel like that's what was happening. So it's interesting that even Jonah, as great as he was spiritually,
yeah,
and as prophetic as he was, it's refreshing to see how a prophet still has that human flaw in them.
Yeah.
And he's just, it may seem brash, I think, in certain contexts. It's that, it's his tantrum just saying, God, I told you not to save them.
Yeah.
Why would you do this to me?
So, you may remember some things.
Okay.
And so I had to look up some scriptures. But I think you're exactly right. This behavior is actually something that Jesus preaches against directly. Mm. I'm in the book of Luke chapter 6, and I'm just going to read a few passages. I'm going to read starting at verse 37, ending at verse 38. So just two verses. Here's what Jesus says. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, I think the meaning here is obvious.
Right.
So I don't want to take away from the obvious meaning. Right. What you give out is what you give back. But this word, judge not, is one often quoted.
Yes.
Even among unbelievers,
yeah,
specifically to believers. Mm-hmm. So they're telling Christians to stop judging
me. Right.
The Bible says you shouldn't do that. When I looked this word up, and this is some time ago, this word actually has a very specific and technical meaning,
mm-hmm,
which is why I'm thinking about it for Jonah. The word judge doesn't mean not to adjudicate.
Right.
So it does not mean that if you see something, you can't say it. Right. If I see that you have a blue shirt on with white flowers, it is not judgmental, so to speak, or not anti-biblical for me to go, hey, Louis, that's a blue shirt with white flowers. Right. And I can even say, you know, I like that or I don't like it, or I don't know that that's really appropriate for a date. Right. I can say that. That is not the type of judgment that the Bible prohibits.
Right.
The Bible specifically prohibits judgment that is making reference to people's final spiritual destination. So when the text says don't judge, what he means is don't send anybody to hell before their time.
Mm.
Right? It means not that you can't adjudicate. You can give opinion. You can certainly state observation. If you are on a jury, you can make decisions. Right? You can give rulings. But all those things are different from saying, okay, this person is clearly going to heaven and this person is clearly going to hell. That responsibility rests solely with God.
Right.
And so Jesus here makes it very clear that in that way you can't judge. I can say to you, you're not exhibiting biblical behavior that leads to eternal life. What I cannot say is you're going to hell.
Right. That decision is not
up to you. That decision is not up to me. I can say you're on the path that leads to hell. You don't believe in Jesus? You haven't been baptized? Yeah, you're certainly on your way. Whether you actually make it or not, I don't know.
You don't know.
Right? Between me saying that and you dying, a lot can happen.
Right, right.
Hopefully in that time you find God. What Jonah is saying here, right? So I'm back in Jonah chapter 4 is, Lord, I told you to send them to hell. What are you doing? That's the conversation that Jesus condemns. What, right? Didn't I tell you not to send them to heaven? This is why I didn't want to leave in the first place.
Yeah.
This is Jonah's conversation.
It's a judgment that inhibits one person's relationship and a path to salvation.
Yes.
In its entirety.
Yes.
And I think that makes a lot more sense now that you say that, because I think a lot of people might say that this is what a lot of Christians do, when in reality they might not be saying nearly as harsh thing as Jonah is saying about Ninevites here.
Right.
And I think what's also interesting is that Jonah explains that he thought that he understood God. And I think the disillusionment becomes pronounced.
Yeah.
I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster.
Yeah.
But he doesn't say, would say, I knew you were this kind of God or this kind of person.
Yeah.
But really? Would follow a question, right?
Yeah.
Why would you really do that? Or how could you do this?
Yeah.
What could you have done that could have led you to take this action? Jonah doesn't do that.
No.
He jumps straight to conclusion.
Yeah.
And I think, I don't know if I'm right to say this, but I think this is his attempt on suicidality. So this is a difficult conversation, particularly because suicidality is such a serious problem.
It is, right? It is, no question.
But this passage did not make me feel that daunted about Jonah just simply saying, therefore, God, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.
Yeah.
But you just made me realize about judge not. This is his way of saying, you know what? Lead me to hell.
Yep.
I'm already in hell.
Yep. Yep.
So he already made the decision for himself.
Yeah.
Which is not in his authority.
No. No.
But he just says that.
Yep.
So I think in his way, in this context, this is his suicidality.
Yeah, he doesn't have the courage to say, for whatever reason, he doesn't have the courage to say, you know, I'm ready to kill myself.
Yeah.
But he is certainly, so I would never say this to God. Oh, maybe I would. Judge not. Right. but I would hope that I would never say to God, you know what, just take me. Because I would imagine that I would only say that in what I consider to be dire circumstances.
And painful.
Painful.
Right.
So I've got some exceedingly painful chronic disease or exceedingly costly terminal disease that will bankrupt my family before it kills me. Right? So in those instances, I might pray, Lord, take me. Right? Mm-hmm. So I'm trying not to judge too harshly. I think the difference is, though, which is not good. So I'm not saying you should pray that prayer. You shouldn't. You should, you know, trust God and pray for healing. But I think the difference is, it has never occurred to me to pray for God to take my life because I preached a successful sermon.
Right.
And a whole city came to salvation. I think what it says is that the will of God was too unpalatable. Jonah couldn't stomach God's will.
Well, it was overwhelming.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I think that's exactly what it is.
Yeah.
I think this is one of those instances when we say overwhelmed.
Yeah.
We're not using it in an overused context where it's diluted. It's meaning down.
Yeah.
He was quite literally, his heart was out of his body.
Yeah. Yeah. And so God responds then so wisely, right? I probably would have given Jonah a good talking to. But God doesn't do that. He's more, this is not a good way to do it, right? I'm going to say Socratic. He's more Socratic. But that would imply that God is being like Socrates, right? Which is probably the other way around.
Right.
Different meeting, different podcast. But he asked, he responds with a leading question.
Right.
Do you do well to be angry? Right? Reflection for Jonah, right? Look around. See where you're sitting. Are you doing good by sitting here?
Sulking on yourself. Right.
Is this really where you want to be? Mm-hmm. Is this really how you want to feel? Is this really how you want to respond? Right? Moment of truth for Jonah. Potential moment of truth. But I also would say, you said earlier that Jonah seems to know God. I would actually argue that Jonah knows God very well. And he doesn't like what he knows. So this is not ignorance. This is actually knowledge.
So it's a little bit stronger notion.
Yeah.
What you're saying.
Yeah. I mean, I highlighted it in my Bible. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. That's true. He's right. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's right. Relenting from disaster. He's right. Moses.
Right three times.
Right, three times. He's right three times. Moses says that. That's a quote from the law. He's exactly right. He knows God. He is as intimately acquainted with the character of God as any son would be. And so he's exploiting his sonship, so to speak. He's taking liberties because I can, because I know you and I can.
Well, it's like what you said in the previous episodes. I can't remember which chapter we were discussing, but it's like you know your father.
Yep.
And you know how far you can go.
Yeah.
Without, in our world, you know. It's either him basically saying him basically laughing it off, or him taking his belt off, ready to.
Yes. Yep.
But and know the limit.
Oh yeah. Right? In the course of time, you know.
Yeah.
Okay, let me not say that because that'll get his belt taken off. Right. I want his belt to stay on. Right. Yeah.
So I think that's Jonah perfectly.
Yeah.
Again, sort of. He's almost reassuring the readers.
Yep.
That he's disobedient son.
Yes. You know, what's interesting, you say it that way. Jonah knows God better than Job. Because when Job was talking about the nature of God, he got a strong rebuke. Right? Listen to... Well, let me stay with... Chapter 4, verse 5. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Right? That's his response to Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let me go to the book of Job. I think I want to be in chapter 38 and see God's response to Job. Yeah. Job chapter 38. Verses 1 and 2 and 3. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its banks sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Right?
That's a rebuke.
Strong rebuke. So, for as crazy as what Jonah said to us sounded, you can't miss his intimate knowledge and his intimate relationship. God responds to Jonah downright sensitively.
Right.
Compared to how he responded to Job, and look at Job's resume. Right? I'm almost done. I'm coming in for a landing. Look at Job's resume. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And yet, for all that, he did not know God as well as Jonah did. It's crazy.
I think this explains something that I've come to realize more recently. Mm-hmm. And it's that sometimes the lack of knowledge brings out more wisdom in people.
Yeah.
Right? So what I mean by that is,
yeah,
I remember having a discussion with, so I'm a musician, so I talk a lot about music. I try to not do that during our discussion, partially because I want to broaden the empathetic grounds for everyone else.
That's okay. You're reeled the musicians in.
But what I come to realize is that sometimes classically trained musicians don't hear the music the same way jazz musicians do. Mm-hmm. And jazz musicians don't see music the same way classical musicians do.
Yeah.
So it's mutual in this sense, but in this case, Jonah doesn't seem to know that God also knows Jonah well. So I'm saying, the reason why I thought that was a very strong notion was because he's putting himself as a priority.
Yeah.
Right? So he's saying, I told you. God, I knew you were. Mm-hmm. Right? It's not that you were or you told me or you knew this. It was always, I told you so. I knew that you were, but it didn't land well with me, right?
Yeah.
So that's the conversation that I'm seeing, and I think it brings out sort of the lack of understanding from Jonah's part again, because Jonah's not realizing how much God knows Jonah.
Yeah.
Because, and I think that's why, like, when he asked that question, I mean, we're going to go on in a bit, but when he asked that question, there's no response from Jonah.
Yeah. There isn't. What's interesting is when you look at the text closely, God doesn't answer Jonah's questions and Jonah doesn't answer God's questions. It's, I know, it's very interesting. But you have said something that makes me reevaluate my last position. I think what I said was partially right. Jonah knew God better than Job knew God.
Mm-hmm.
But Job knew that God knew him better than Jonah knew that God knew him.
Yeah.
Right. And I think that is the significant difference between the two of them.
Yeah, I think so.
So that's why Job was perfect and upright, because he knew that God knew him. Right? But Jonah knows how to talk to God because he knows God. Right. If only we could get to the place where we knew God like Jonah and we knew that God knew us like Job.
Oh.
Right.
I mean, I think that's where we can say this is more parallel of Jonah being the son of man.
Yeah.
And Job knowing God, or Job not knowing God, but knowing that God knows him,
yeah,
is his aspect of him being a parallel to the Son of God.
Yeah.
Where I think Jesus was that example. So he knew how to talk to God.
Yeah.
He knew God, right?
You're right.
But he also knew that God knew his heart.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it is that I think it's like it is a divine, not intervention, because that's more one way.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it is a divine, almost like a dance to it, because they're going back and forth. One's leading at times, but yeah, also another's leading back. So it goes back and forth, and it looks like a harmonic dance,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So I think that brings out the idea that in this case, Jonah only questions and God only questions. In Job's case, Job stated more things and God gave him more answers.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. So I think that mixture, the one that you talked about, is foretold through Jesus.
Yeah.
And I think it's so interesting that you're right. Jonah nor God answers to each other's question.
Yeah.
It's just raising question after another.
Yeah, but, you know, I have to say, this is very father-son-like.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Right?
Oh, absolutely.
Right? I mean, you've got a dad.
Yeah.
Right? I've got a dad. We're both, you know, right? In America, they call them daddy's boys. Right? So sons who have very intimate relationships with their father. Mm-hmm. My dad is a pastor, and so he has really taught me how to pastor. So very intimate. And so there are times when I'm talking to my dad and he is talking around what I'm talking about. Right? I was over their house one day, and so I'm fixing my dad a plate, and I'm trying, so now the roles are reversed, right? When I was a kid, they tried to get me to eat my vegetables. Now I'm trying to get him to eat his. So I'm like, you know, Dad, do you want some peas? Oh yeah, yeah, I'll take some peas. Dad didn't want any peas. Right? But, you know, because I'm there, you know, we'll do this dance, right? But it's very father-son-like, right?
And he stands up, you see the plate,
yep,
peas,
yep,
left over.
Yeah, right, right. So we're just not going to talk about it, right? He's not going to answer my questions, and I'm not going to answer his, right? It's very father-son-like. So there's this, I think what fascinates me is the level of intimacy.
Yeah.
We were talking about this in Bible study. And so I'm always amazed at how the Bible study parallels to the devotional.
Mm-hmm.
But I think before this is over, I want to swing back around to Romans chapter 8,
mm-hmm,
and Psalm chapter 103 that really develops the importance of God knowing us.
Because
mm. I think that's everything.
Yeah.
I think... in fact, I'm prepared to say, looking at this model of Jonah, that Jonah is better off. He's not a good person, right? If I can say that, because a good person would not advocate for an entire city to go to hell.
Yeah.
So he's not a good person, but because God knows him, he, right, has salvation.
Yeah.
So it is better to be known by God than it is to be a good person.
Oh my gosh.
Right? I wasn't going to go here, but I'll read this and then we got to move. We can come back.
I know, but.
We got to move. Romans 8. Yeah, here we go. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, so he being God, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Right? Key word. Those whom he foreknew.
Hmm.
Right. In other words, it doesn't say And, you know, you would think that it would for those who keep the law of God, for those who go to synagogue every Sabbath or church every Sunday, for those who pray and fast a bunch. It doesn't say that. All it says is the ones who God conforms to the image of his sons are the ones that he knows. And so, right, the beauty of a guy like Job is that God knows him. And the beauty of a guy like Jonah is the same thing, even though you're looking at two completely different characters, but God knows him.
Mm-hmm.
And that is his saving grace. Right. That God knows him is what saves him. So even Job, even though God's response was harsh, God did not punish him. In fact, God blesses him after he gives him a good talking to, because right, the one God loves, he chastises. But even that is still about knowledge.
God knows you.
God knows you. So he knows how to chastise you to get you, right, to lead you on the right path.
I think you pointed out something that a lot of messages miss, mm-hmm. is that there's a song by Torrin Wells called Known. I'm fully known.
Yep.
Right? That sometimes reminder needs to be clearly stated in our hearts.
Yeah.
Because I think we sometimes forget that. So here's the usual behavior pattern that I see of people who go through sufferings, trials, and tribulations. They feel like God doesn't know them anymore. I think they don't want to say that out loud.
Right.
Because they know that God is watching over them.
Right.
They know that. But in their hearts,
yeah.
I think they feel as if God doesn't even know them anymore.
Yeah, he doesn't see me.
And I think that devastating conclusion amplified leads people out of the church.
Yeah.
Because, man, I've gone through sufferings and trials and tribulations. If I were not reminded, and I'm not saying I was a good person and that's why I'm upstanding now.
Yeah.
But if God didn't know me, if God didn't know me or didn't know how to lead me and guide me into specific directions,
yeah.
I would not be here.
So I think it's really interesting, and I wouldn't have brought this out. I think it's really interesting that you link this chapter, and we're only four verses in, but you link this section of the chapter to suicidality.
Yeah.
And I would argue depression.
Yeah.
Right? Because I think the message here is just because you feel betrayed and abandoned doesn't mean that God doesn't know you, doesn't love you, doesn't still have, not even want to have. You can still be present tense, has a very intimate relationship with you. And that you're, in this way, your feelings, though strong, are not facts. Right? I think that, for me, is what this chapter communicates. That for all that Jonah was feeling and experiencing, one of the things that he never got to experience in this whole book, right? Through all his depression, through all his suicidal ideations, one of the things that he never got to experience was loneliness. Right? Because he was never far from God. Even when he ran, he and God were talking. It was close. And if we can impress on our brothers and sisters who struggle with loneliness, I think that's a huge one today. Depression, suicidal thoughts, anxiety, right? You and I talked about this, how each one of those is related to time in some way. But I think they're also related to your distance, your perceived distance from God, right? But no, God loves you, right? That's the message of the chapter four. And we're only four verses in, right? That's the message of chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that in spite of your feelings, you are absolutely not alone, And even if you're not talking to God, he is very much in the conversation with you. Mm. He's very much in the conversation, right? And so, you know, we talked last week about the prophets, that people stop talking to God or feel abandoned or betrayed or punished or judged by God, right? But, you know, correction is not the same thing as the absence of love. And I can say that now as a son and as a father, that in fact, correction is the presence of love. Mm-hmm. So he doesn't get the same type of talking to as Job, right?
But I think it it evokes the same, almost same emotion.
Yeah, yeah.
So, like, I think that just further proves the fact that God really knows these two very different individuals.
Yeah.
So, to Job, God really needed to lay it out heavily.
Yep. And Job was a tough guy. He could take it.
But Jonah needed a little more sensitivity.
Yeah.
And didn't need a lot of words, but a lot of presence. Because what I don't see here, so oftentimes people say that you want to really impress the crowd, you need to have big sound in music. And I often tell, no, it's the opposite. Those who really have the presence on the stage know how to play the silence. So, same way the music, sometimes the lack of sound communicates far more truth to people in music.
Yeah.
Here, he knew Jonah was going to be sensitive enough that he didn't need to say a lot of words.
Yeah.
He just needed to say, do you do well to be angry?
Yep.
And that was all it took.
All it took, right? Scene change. That addressed the issue.
So I think we need to move on. I don't want to.
Yeah.
But I think we need to.
Okay.
And verse 5 states, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live."
Yeah.
But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die."
Yeah, that's the only time he answers God's questions.
And verse 10, and the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know
their right hand from their left. Yep.
And so much, and also much cattle.
Yeah, who are even more dumb than the people. Right, right. That's kind of the implication.
Okay, so there's so much going on.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So this whole last section kind of reminds me of, and I don't think it's a coincidence, but there's a famous Greek figure named Aesop. We sometimes refer to them just by saying Aesop's fables.
Yep, I remember.
One of the fables talks about the sun and the wind essentially having a battle. And the sun goes, whoever has the man's clothes off. Whoever takes off the man's clothes off first wins the bet. So the wind blows as hard as he can to the man, and the man's clutching to his clothes tight. And the east wind goes at it for a little while, and he gives up. And the sun goes, okay, my turn. And he just exists. It just shines brightly down upon him. Yep. And he's like, oh, man, it's getting hot.
Yep.
Starts taking off clothes. So sun wins the bet. I was reminded of that. That's because awesome. It's like Jonah. Okay, so let me ask you this.
Yep.
What's the significance of Jonah mentioning that he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there? Is there any significance there?
So the booth is interesting. The booth concept is, it comes from the Exodus, and they represent temporary dwellings.
Okay.
And they were pretty basic. It sounds like he made a very small booth.
So is it like a tent?
It's similar to a tent, but actually smaller than a tent. So it would have just been a back and then a head covering.
I see. Okay.
And so small that depending upon how the sun shone, all of his body would not have been covered, it sounds like.
I see.
Right? Because it just made it, right, maybe just over his head or maybe too high or, you know, whatever he did. But the sun starts beating down, and he's not being protected. So God sends another plant to raise up and add supplemental covering to the booth.
Right.
So that the booth covers maybe his body, and then the plant covers his head.
Right, right.
Now he's good.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But you see booths representing temporary dwellings in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Right? So maybe you've heard of this. Maybe you haven't. Most people have not. In the Bible, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacle.
I've only heard of it because of, yeah.
It is, the Hebrew word is Sukkot. But we translate in the Bible as booths or tents, but usually booths because they're a little bit different from tents. Tents are actually more full.
Yeah.
Right? In the book of Revelation, the Bible talks about God tabernacling with his people. Right? Paul talks about how Christ will put everything in subjection to him, and then God will put Christ in subjection to him so that, quote, God is all in all.
Oh.
So this extra plant is like God putting Jonah's tent in subjection to him.
Yeah. Okay. I got you.
Right. Right. His very sneaky way of saying, Jonah, I'm all in all. Right. I am your... Not only your protection in the wilderness, but your covering, your tabernacle, your sanctuary in the promised land.
Oh, wow.
Right. Very Jesus-like.
Yes. So that's the first question.
Yeah.
So I guess following up with that.
Yeah.
I think what I sometimes struggle with, and I think some people would agree with this, is that I wish God would tell me where the limit of my own control is.
Yeah. Yeah.
And where his control begins and ends.
Yeah.
But I think that's a flawed way of thinking. So yeah. I'll break it down. So me saying that is essentially telling God, like the younger son in the prodigal son's analogy, let me just have your share, right? So that's the feeling.
Yeah.
And it shouldn't be that way. It should be more or less submitting fully to God, surrendering my control. And I pray daily for that.
Yeah.
But I think it's hard in today's society where everything seems to be more focused on what you can control and what you cannot control.
Yeah.
So because of that overwhelming sense of idea of control or having control, I think it becomes even more eminent when God does put shade over Jonah. Because you're right, it's not only sneaky, but it's a pretty absolute way of saying, you see this? You see what I can do? You see what I can cover for you? So I think in some way, Jonah appealing to God, I knew you were this kind of God, I think only states the idea that Jonah wished that God shared the control, where the limit of his control was and where the limit of his control was. And I think that really was what was going on between Jonah and God. And that becomes pronounced in this circumstance right here. So, and I think that's one of the reasons why Jonah is so relatable to me.
Yeah.
Because I see arrogance and I see stubbornness in Jonah.
Yeah.
That I can find just about in a lot of people.
Yep, yep. And oftentimes in me.
Yes.
Yeah.
I feel like more oftentimes in me than I do in other people.
Yeah.
But what I do notice is that, and this is just the revelation that I've had when we are discussing this, Jonah is not about what Jonah did and did not like. It was about what God was ultimately going to do regardless of what Jonah felt. So that sounds crude, but I don't mean that in that sense. I think it just means that whatever the Lord decides to do, it will happen. So there is a sense of freedom in that because you're letting go of the control and you're essentially saying, I know people often pray, God, it's up to you.
Yep.
It's in your power. It's in your authority. But I do wonder, I don't know how many times I've prayed that prayer and me actually believing in that, right?
Yeah.
So I think that's what Jonah tackles here, is that circumstantially, he's lost.
Yeah.
He doesn't know where to go.
Yeah.
From writer's perspective and from acting perspective, if I were to play Jonah, the idea of him just going out of the city, sitting right next to the city, just east side of the city, and for him to dwell there for a while, sounds like he's reluctant to go back to Jerusalem because he doesn't know if God's going to treat him the same way that he's been treated before. He doesn't think that Judah is the right place either because they also did not listen to him. So he doesn't have control over there either.
Yep.
He's at Nineveh, which arguably is the place that he has the most control over because people believed him. But he didn't really want to go there either because he knew that that was God's doing.
Yep.
Right? So it's his reluctance of giving up his control. That's why he's in the wilderness. If he would give up the control, and it's easier for me to say that than actually do it in the circumstance.
Oh, yes.
But if he would give up this control, God will provide the tabernacle over him.
Yep.
And he will bring him to the promised land already.
Yep. But he won't give up control.
No. I think that's the significance in the second half of the story.
So you brought in some really helpful elements. One of the classes that I took in seminary that I just finished was called God in the Wilderness. The wilderness can be used interchangeably with the desert.
Mm.
So even though they are different environments, right? The wilderness is more woody, the desert is more sand.
Mm-hmm.
But they are both considered the wilderness, right? What is interesting about the wilderness is that it can become many things, but oftentimes a place of limbo. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting to me is that Jonah would rather choose sitting in limbo than he would in the definiteness of the plan of God.
Yeah.
Right. Which I, before you said that, I hadn't thought about that. But I think you're exactly right. Sitting in nothingness is more comfortable than sitting in God something.
Well, I think because, and but I would argue, I think this is one of the instances to where Jonah knows God.
Yes.
What I mean by that is he was stuck in a limbo before.
He was.
In chapter 2.
You're right, in the belly of the fish.
So he, I think he does this out of rebellious nature. I don't think he actually wants to just sit in limbo. I think he's hoping that God will be like, Jonah, I changed my mind. I will bring you out of the wilderness right now.
He is actually in limbo in 3 of the 4 chapters in the book.
That's true.
Right? He's in limbo in the belly of the boat.
Yes. Yeah.
Right.
That's what he's asleep. Right.
The sleep in the belly of the boat is representation of being in limbo. He's in limbo in the belly of the fish, right, when he goes down to hell. And now here he's in limbo in what I would argue is the wilderness. They don't really use that language, but they just say somewhere in the east beside the city. So he's outside of technology.
Right. Right.
Right. He's in, right, he's kind of in no man's land now.
Yeah.
They don't even give it a name. And he's just sitting there kind of mad and pouting. He had a discussion with God. He lost. So he doesn't want to talk about it anymore.
Yeah.
Right. But he hasn't.
Go away, God.
Yeah. But he hasn't come around.
Yeah.
There's no repentance. He hasn't been like, okay, God, you made a good point. He didn't say that.
No.
He recognizes that he lost. But he decides to just go and just sit in nothingness rather than go back again to the argument. I think. Quite fascinating, and not in a good way.
Well, I think because I think we kind of go back to the idea that Jonah is every man's son.
He is.
Because I feel like this is such a, well, again, it's a childish behavior. I'm not saying that I don't commit to this, but it is a childish behavior, and I can recognize that. And what God is doing is, to me, if I were a parent, I would not have gone as far as God did. I can just say that, right? Because he's like, God's like doing all of this to put up with him.
Yeah.
But at the same time, to almost like coax him.
Yeah. He's using Jonah to reveal his character. So he tolerates all of Jonah's quirks and foibles so that either he or Jonah will talk about the nature of God.
Yeah.
And so sometimes Jonah goes, I knew you were merciful. And other times God goes, they don't know their right hand from their left. Of course I care. But the whole chapter, this chapter 4, is really about the character of God. So let me say that better. We see elements of Job in that Job knows that God knows him. And we see Jonah who knows God. And then we see chapter 4 where God is trying to get the reader to know God.
Yeah.
Right. This is all about right, me not only letting you have a temper tantrum, but almost in some way going, okay, go ahead, so that we can talk about like more me, what kind of father I am, which is, you know, quite brilliant, actually.
Well, because, again, I have to remind myself, this is Jonah writing.
Yeah.
And Jonah doesn't hide anything sense that
he doesn't.
He's letting people read his shortcomings for 4 chapters.
Yeah. With no, I mean, the courage on this guy, right? With no reservation.
Someone who didn't know better would say he's even stupid. But I think This is the last thing. I think the courage that he has comes from the intellectual comfort that he knows God.
Yeah.
I think if he didn't have that, he really would be not only frustrated, but he would be anxious to put all of these words down.
But he knows God. God will let the story end well. It'll be fine.
So that's why he just tells it as is.
Yeah.
Because he knows God.
And leaves God, leaves the interpretation in the hands of God.
Yeah.
Wow, Lily.
So arguably, that's one of the reasons why Jonah writes the way he does. He talks about actions. He doesn't talk all that much about what other thoughts he had. What did I have for dinner? He skips all of that because the action, he's like, this is the perfect time to use the phrase, let your action speak.
Yeah.
And he's letting his action speak.
Yes.
And in his mind, I think it just speaks a volume when he even puts down the whole section about God appointing a plant, making it come up over Jonah. It becomes a shade. Now, Jonah uses another word that he used before. Jonah was exceedingly glad. So now his mood all of a sudden changes. Right? So he's like, man, this made me realize that the feeble nature of our emotion and how, I mean, we say that there are actual mental health conditions related to bipolar disorders and things like that.
Yep.
But how capricious we are as a human nature.
Yep.
He just reveals that.
If this is 2024, we would call Jonah manic. Right? You're exceedingly glad.
He suffers from manic depressive disorder.
He's up and down, right?
And then he goes, when the dawn came up, God's like, all right, take away the plant.
Yep.
And what surprises me here is that, so I'm thinking of it as God appoints a worm to strike down the tabernacle. That to me is like, oh my gosh, the symbolism.
When you say it like that.
So he's showing to us, because, you know, normally people read that and they would not really think about it one hand or another. But when I read that in with the lens that you have given me in terms of like the plan becoming God's tabernacle over Jonah, the fact that he can destroy the temple in one day. One moment it stands and another moment he destroys it.
Jeez.
I think that actually has so much significance. Did I do another one of those opening the can of worms?
You did. You took me to a place. So I know I started this. This is my fault. When you asked me about what the booth represents, right, and it represents the tabernacle. And so when you say it like that, that God sent a worm to tear down the tabernacle, I immediately took me to Book of Revelation, the Great Tribulation, right, which is really the only time. It's the only time. Mark chapter 13, I think. So, when you look at Mark chapter 13, I'm going to start at the top. Let me start at verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
Right now, this is about, so Jesus gives some clarity here. He says, he's given the disciples some foreknowledge about what to look for, right, towards the end times. And they are probably thinking, verse 7, verse 6, many will say in my name, I am he. They will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Mm-hmm. This must take place. So he tells them this, don't look for a war as the sign that the Son of Man is coming.
Right.
Right. Don't look for that. And he tells them how to act in times of war. In times of war, when you're arrested, they're going to bring you in front of the Sanhedrin Council or before a government official, and just don't even stress about it. Just say what the Spirit says to say. Right. That's pre-Great Tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Then, verse 14, he starts to talk about the Great Tribulation. He calls it the abomination of desolation. Verse 8, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. So notice the turn. When you are not in the Great Tribulation and you're being persecuted, witness, have no anxiety. But when the abomination of desolation happens, when they persecute you, run. He doesn't say, stand and witness. He doesn't say, don't be anxious.
He says, run.
Run. Don't get your coat. Don't go back in the house.
Don't worry about those things.
Don't worry about those things. Run now. Don't explain. Don't pray and ask the Holy Spirit for revelation. Run.
Wow.
Right? And it's in the abomination of desolation where I think you could argue, given that, where the church is destroyed, so to speak, right?
Mm.
Where the worm comes, right? The worm, in this case, is the dragon, right? Comes to eat the tabernacle.
Oh, my God. Okay.
Right? So that the full fury of the tribulation beats down on the church. Right? And, but it is in this time where there's the final separation from the wheat and the chaff, or the wheat and the tares, as the Bible says, right? The wheat and the weeds. It happens in this time. It's the final separation, and it doesn't get to happen, right? You don't get to fully separate until this tribulation, right? And so you need this tribulation. You need to tear down the sanctuary to finally rescue the people, right? You've got to tear down the tabernacle to finally rescue the people, so to speak, right? I'm putting a lot of metaphor, a lot of biblical language.
No, you're right. No, I'm following you.
Right?
Okay.
So now here we have Jonah, and God says the same thing, right? And you've used the language. He sends now the worm to tear down the tabernacle, right? Or the booth, and then says to Jonah, right? Almost, what are you mad about? This is not about you. You're focusing on the wrong thing. Verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should you not pity Nineveh? Right? So as a Christian, the thought of persecution of the church bothers me. But should that bother me? Or should I really be worried about the people who don't know God and don't know how dire that is? In fact, they lack so much knowledge that God says, They don't even know their right hand from their left. And that's just the people. Let's not even talk about the animals. How little they know. So the persecution that you endure is an opportunity for you to witness so that more people can be saved. But then eventually, I have to tear down the tabernacle so that the people who've been saved can finally come out of the clutches of the enemy.
They have to run.
They've got to run. Right. And Jonah, you are here sitting in place of liminality, right? You're sitting in limbo. You're not running and you're not witnessing. What are you doing?
Well, I also...
Right, I probably took it too far.
No, actually, because what you made me realize is that isn't there a period... I don't want this to be any longer than this, but I think you just got me to another place. So before I move on, I also want to say after the plant withers, so after the tabernacle withers, the attack doesn't stop. He doesn't have another moment of Jonah having another exceedingly gladsome moment. he just faces east wind.
Yep.
He faces the sun beating down on him so that he would faint.
And he faints, right.
Right.
Yep.
So what I recognize here, I'll need your guidance a lot more in this section because I haven't read the book of Revelations in the depth that you did, for obvious reasons. For one, I think it's scary. I think Revelations is one of those chapters that I'm like, God.
It's actually quite a beautiful study, but...
But, right.
Yeah.
So I think it, for an unfair assessment, it's regarded as one of the scarier books.
It is. There's no question.
It does talk about end times.
Yeah, it's bloody.
So, but isn't there... And this is the question.
Yeah.
Isn't there a period where God transforms? So there are the rapture happens, and those who are left over, isn't there a period where God essentially leaves them alone, quote unquote, where people are essentially given the choice of, do you want to repent? Or did I read that wrong?
So there is, I didn't think this was going to be a Revelation study. Very brief. Just before the rapture, there is the period where, I'm going to look it up. There is that period where the Bible says, and these things happened, and they did not repent. Right? And it's absolutely a Revelation thing. And I think that this is what you're talking about, that there's that time where the message is very clear. All right, let me just find it. Give me a second here. You know, some people have the gift of walking and chewing gum. And I just pray, Lord, give me that gift. Here we go. Revelation chapter 9. And I'm going to start at verse 20. Actually, let me give some context. So let me just start at verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That's context. Now, jump down to verse 20. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands. nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorcery or their sexual immorality or their deeds. So, yeah, this is the section that makes it very clear that the whole purpose of the plagues that God brings is to bring the people to repentance, and they have no interest.
So the reason why I mentioned that
yep.
is because this seems like where Jonah is.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is the periodical wilderness that is illustrated in the book of Revelations.
Yep, yep. Which is a wilderness book. You're exactly right.
And so the reason why I bring that up is because, and this is my wrapping up.
Yeah.
Through our discussion of Jonah, which is nothing more than four chapters.
Yeah, four dense chapters, but yeah.
It started from the fall of humankind. Mm-hmm. And so the reason why I think this has been such a revolutionary four chapters, but yeah. four almost hours of discussion between you and me, is because it revealed to me how Jonah experienced the foreshadowing of what, not only foreshadowing, so from past to the future.
You're right.
God almost reveals the eternal plan to Jonah.
In this four-chapter book. Yeah.
So, and the reason why I say that, and the significance to that for those, I mean, I think a lot of people already figured it out. But the reason why I think that's such a significant thing is because Jonah saw how mankind, maybe he didn't, but maybe God wanted us to see that,
yeah.
is that God showed us that you guys didn't want to talk to me. That's why you fell. That's evident in first part of the chapter one.
Yeah.
And second part of the chapter one talks about needing a salvation, needing a savior,
yeah.
right? The sacrificial lamb.
Yeah.
So that happens. Then chapter two, or the last verse of chapter one to the end of chapter two, talks about what I thought was this most striking thing until this moment, is the moment that you realize Jonah saw what God is about to do with Jesus.
Yeah.
Then he comes back. Then he does the work
yep.
that the apostles are called to do.
Yeah.
And then he saw that and he becomes a representative of the people who did not repent to God. God
yeah.
using Jonah as an individual. This sounds like a bad analogy, but it seems like Jonah played a multiple characters in a movie by himself.
Oh my gosh. Yeah. Yeah, totally.
And God was the director of it all.
Yeah.
And I think it's significant because I think it shows us that God loves us that much.
Yeah.
Through everything that happened in the four short chapters of Jonah. And the fact that we can discuss it to this extent just shows us how much more there are of God that we will never be able to fathom.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's true. I don't know that I want to add anything. There's a couple elements I want to do to wrap up
okay.
this book, and then we'll be done. I think it's a fair question to ask why God cares about Nineveh so much.
Mm.
So
yes.
I'm going to just spend a couple minutes talking about Nineveh's origin story.
Okay.
And really, real brief. So Genesis chapter 10. And I'm going to start at verse 8, and I'll read maybe three or four verses. Cush, Father Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And beginning in his kingdom, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, and the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is another word of saying Babylon. From the land, he went on into Assyria and built Nineveh. So Nineveh is an ancient city in Assyria built by Nimrod, a mighty warrior before the Lord.
That's why God said that great city,
that Nineveh. Great, yep. God calls it a great city. It's interesting. Right. It's really, 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 really interesting. The last thing, Psalms 139. We talked about this a lot. But the pivotal piece, one of the pivotal pieces of our conversation today was knowing God and God knowing you. This is such an important topic that David wrote a whole psalm about it. Mm. So Psalm 139, I'll just read the first 7 verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in before and behind and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Right. And then he closes the chapter, the last 2 verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what it means to be known by God. Not that there is nothing grievous in you, but that when God sees it, you give him permission to lead you from the grievous way to a way everlasting. Right. And what we see, you pointed it out. What we see with Jonah was that Jonah knew God, but he didn't seem to know that God knew him. So he didn't pray that prayer, Lord, search me. And if you see something in me, lead me to the way everlasting. So he doesn't repent. Now, I imagine, right, I'm not sending him to hell. I've read what Jesus says. So I imagine that at some point, perhaps in his later years, he came around. So God only knows his final destination. But I think the one of the points of the book, though, is to see what happens when you don't invite God to know you. That he has to know you for you to be led to repentance. And it's interesting. He talks like he doesn't know everybody. Even though we say he's God and he knows everything. But to know seems to indicate here that when he looks at you, he sees something that he recognizes in you. And that unforgiveness that's in Jonah, that hardness of heart, God doesn't recognize. The lack of care for the 120,000 Ninevites, God doesn't recognize that.
This is one last question.
Yeah.
Isn't there a passage where it talks about God stating that I don't see you?
Yeah.
Right? So the easiest example for the time being is Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. the fact that God doesn't see them.
We read that. He goes into the garden and he calls out, Adam, where are you?
Even though God sees him.
Even though, yeah, God knows where he is. But the way he frames it, he talks like he knows where he is, but he doesn't see him.
Yeah.
So he's close enough to call Adam, but he never says, I see you over there. Right? Adam is hiding. And he gives Adam permission to hide. Right? But even in Adam's hiding, when God calls, he answers. And he confesses. Why are you hiding? Because I heard you walking. Right? That little confession is all you need to start a conversation. That's a whole nother lesson. We can't start that. We'll be here for another 2 hours.
Let that become our prayer.
Yeah. Yeah. Lord, search us. Know us. Know our standing up and our sitting down. Lord, we are both students, so know our studies and our reading, our meditation, our thoughts. Be well acquainted with them. Know our time management and our worship. Know our church administration, our preaching, and our singing. And if there is anything in us that is not like you, take it out and lead us in the right way of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. That wraps up chapter 4 of Jonah.
Yeah.
We'll come back with another book.
Okay, man. I can't wait.